You can tell that fall is just around the corner, can't you? School is in full swing. Football teams are back on the field again. Sic'em Bears, Gig'em Aggies. That's all we care about, right? You and me. It looks like we might just be in store for some more fall-like temperature this week, finally. And just like clockwork, the gospel readings this time of year start making us a little more uncomfortable. I'm sure you've noticed that pattern every fall, haven't you? Gone are the readings during the summer of wonderful miracles, healings. They even throw in a few exorcisms just to keep things edgy. And they're all replaced with narratives in the fall that seem designed to probe into our complacence, requiring us to examine our motives, desires, our priorities. Today's gospel is just one of those types of story. I don't know about you, but this parable always makes me really uncomfortable on so many different levels. First, there's Father Abraham acting very unfatherly and very un-Abrahamic, quite severe, extending no grace as he had received. And there's a description of what happens after death in this story that is just a bit terrifying, for there is the possibility of torment, an impassable chasm, and it seems that there might be a reversal of fortunes in the afterlife. If good things happen in this life, does that mean bad things happen in the next? Did Lazarus get to heaven because he was poor or because he was a good man? And on the flip side, was the rich man sent to Hades, hell, and torment because he was rich or because he was a bad man? And then there's that big chasm between heaven and hell. Is that an accurate depiction of the afterlife, or is this merely hyperbole or an ancient form of a morality play? All very good questions, wouldn't you say? Let's take a look at one aspect of the story for which we have the most data, the rich man. He gets more screen time in this passage than even Father Abraham, our hero. First, we know the man is ostentatiously rich. Why do I say he was ostentatious with his wealth? Well, feasts were an everyday occurrence for him. And he wore purple all the time. I won't bore you with the ancient methods used to procure a purple dye for cloth that involved the liquid from a rare sea snail. Suffice it to say that only kings and gods could afford to wear purple in the ancient world. One thing bothers me about this rich man, and we've seen this before in the Gospels, he has no name. The other two characters in the story have names, Lazarus and Abraham. So I'm thinking, once again, this is a literary device. The rich man has no name because he is every man or every woman, meaning any of us, all of us. So heads up, warning bells should be going off for all of us. The rich man created the first chasm during his life by ignoring or being totally oblivious to the needs of people like Lazarus, those laying at his gate, having the feral dogs of the street licking their wounds. Because we give to the church and to charities to take care of homeless and host our annual Thanksgiving meal for Waco's homeless, I don't think we understand the seriousness of the rich man's offense in ancient Israel. The law and the prophets required Jews to be merciful and to reject the ostentatious display of wealth. Imagine the number of people who could have benefited from the man's daily feasts had the rich man followed Isaiah's admonition to share his bread with the hungry. And so the rich man dies and finds himself in torment, Hades. And he is definitely not a chastened, much less changed man. Even from the bowels of hell, he still thinks he can get what he wants. He thinks he's in a position to make orders or requests to which others will respond. He first asks Abraham to send Lazarus down to provide just a minor bit of relief. Relief that he failed to give the poor man while he was alive and laying at his own gate. When that fails to get the intended response, the rich man continues his self-serving requests. He asks Abraham to send Lazarus back to the land of the living to warn his brothers. But Abraham grants none of his requests and gives us a warning to all those who are listening to this tale that there will be people who not only refuse to listen to Moses and to the prophets, but will be unmoved even by someone who rises from the dead. Almost 2,000 years ago, when these words were first inked on paper, I guess it was parchment, the listeners to this story were being reminded that they had already been given what they needed to gain access to paradise. They had the words of Moses, the law, the prophets. They even had someone raised from the dead. And the story served as a reminder that they were still alive to do something about it. Is that same message relevant to us today? I think that yes, perhaps the message of getting our priorities properly ordered has relevance for us. Someone close to St. Paul's, I was just talking to a few days ago, she had a stroke last summer, Patty Tambrello. Patty is back at work, back into her life, just like no problem. But she has told me that everything has changed in her life because of that near-death experience almost. She has reassessed her priorities and changed the way that she and Mike are approaching life. And they're doing it with more gratitude, more thankfulness. As we assess the priorities in our lives, what we need to remember is that everything we have received from God. Whether it is monetary riches or specialized talents or a regular job or good health or children and grandchildren, all that we have are gifts from God. And this parable is reminding us what we do with these gifts matters to God. We can squander a good health by eating too much sweet and fatty foods, failing to exercise. We can squander what wealth we have by spending it on incidentals or luxuries, whatever is our own personal equivalence to daily feasts and to wearing purple. We can squander our talents by withholding them from where they are most needed. How do we give back to God that which is God's? I think the rich man in this parable ended up in hell not because he was wealthy, but because he was a jerk about his wealth. He was selfish with his gifts. In contrast, our reading from 1 Timothy tells us we are to be generous. God expects us to be generous with all that we have been given. How we can give back to God that which is God's is to reflect more and more God's impulse of generosity in our own lives. What do you say, Sharon? God's way of generosity is extreme. God gave of himself completely when God became human. St. Paul describes it as a self-emptying kind of giving. This is God's level of generosity, the giving of everything, including God's own self. How we give back to God that which is God's requires us to reassess our priorities and to move deliberately in the direction of God's generosity. Full self-giving may not be achieved until we draw our final breath and give ourselves completely back to God, but we can move incrementally toward greater generosity throughout and in all facets of our lives. I didn't plan to preach a sermon on stewardship today, but the lectionary and the Holy Spirit conspired with the season. Yes, each fall brings stewardship season to the church, remember? As we continue to prepare ourselves in our parish for our next rector, let me encourage you to examine your priorities and assess the level of generosity of your time, your talent, and your treasure. How do we begin to give back to God that which is God's? We do so one day at a time, taking incremental steps toward becoming released from that which keeps us from greater generosity after meeting the needs of our family, our workplaces, others to which our time, our talent, and treasure is needed. We can pray for the grace, the understanding of the experience of joy that God delights in as God continues to give God's self back to us. We pray for that grace of joy and the grace to respond to God with generous hearts for all the gifts we've been given.